Heavenly Father, we come before you, we bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do have life by believing in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins, to make a way into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. We thank you that through Christ, we have in Christ a high priest who offered up himself as priest, offering himself as a sacrifice once for all our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled to you. And we come before you today, Lord, not on the basis of anything good in us, not on the basis of anything good we have done, not on the basis of anything good you have done in us, but on the basis of that which you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that Christ took upon himself our sins that we might have life. And we thank you today, especially as we remember the resurrection of our Lord. We thank you that not only did he die, but we thank you that he rose from the dead. And we truly no longer, because we are in Christ, we no longer fear death. Death no longer has dominion over us. And we thank you. And as we come before you today, we come before you through Christ. We acknowledge you as our God, as our King, as our Lord. We acknowledge you as our Creator, but we also acknowledge you as our Redeemer, our Savior. And we ask that by your grace today, you would enable us to walk in your truth and to obey you and to serve you in all that we do. We acknowledge we cannot do that on our own, and we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us the written word. And Lord, we pray truly that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that we would honor you, not just individually, but Lord, as a church, we pray that we would glorify you. We pray that you would produce in us that which only you can produce. We pray that you would produce in us that purity of life and that holiness, that love and that unity, that peace and joy, that self-control that, Lord, only you can produce. We pray that you would produce in us abundantly the fruit of righteousness and that we would truly glorify you as a church. We pray that you would keep this church from division and strife, keep us from sin and immorality. May we truly honor you. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. And we pray now that as we worship you today, that we would worship you with a sincere heart, with a pure conscience, through the blood of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in 20 years, that's the first time I've seen a choir in the choir loft. So I want to thank TJ for that and everybody involved in the choir. That was very beautiful, a beautiful hymn. And an appropriate hymn as we think upon Christ and what he did on our behalf today. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as you probably know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the most important passage in the Bible regarding resurrection. I'm not going to read the whole chapter this morning, but I do want to read the end of it. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, and I will read to the end of the chapter, verse 58. Again, a familiar passage that speaks about our future resurrection. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we again come before you through the Lord Jesus. We thank you particularly now for the written word of God. We thank you that though you are infinitely above us, we acknowledge joyfully, humbly, truly that you are truly infinitely above us in every way. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heaven are above the earth, which is immeasurable. Lord, your ways are higher than ours, infinitely higher than ours. Lord, your plan and your purpose, Lord, is infinitely above us. And yet in your kindness and really your love, you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed your mind to us. You revealed your thoughts to us. Not in exhaustiveness, obviously, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we thank you. It is an act of your love and your kindness that you do that. We acknowledge there's no other way that we can know anything for certain apart from what you have revealed in your written word. And we acknowledge it as the authority. We acknowledge it as authoritative because it's your word, but we also acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it. And we know there is something required of us to study it and to meditate upon it and to think upon it and to obey it. But Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes of understanding, and we ask that by your grace you would teach us today. Lord, line upon line, here little, there little, day by day, we ask that you, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to understand your truth and your word. We know that you use the word to sanctify us, to change us, to transform us, to make us like your Son. And we ask that you would accomplish that in us today. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts, Lord, according to our need. And we pray most of all that truly you would give us a truly humble, meek spirit before your truth. And we pray that you would help us to receive it, not as the word of men, but as is in truth, the word of God. We pray that you would accomplish in us your purpose and your plan. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. But truly, it is the hope of the Christian that Christ overcame death. That really is the gospel. Death is our great enemy. We have many things, I suppose, in this life that we fear or that we're discouraged about or we wonder about or we're worried about. But at the end of the day, there's only really one main problem, and that is death. And no matter how long we live, no matter how good our life is or how bad our life is, no matter where we live in the world, no matter what troubles we have, at the end of the day, we all know we're going to die. We don't know when. We don't know how. It's not our choice. But we know we're going to die. And truly, the great message of the gospel is that Christ has overcome death for us. Now, there's a complexity to the gospel, but there's a simplicity. And in the beginning of this chapter, Paul gives us a very simple overview of the gospel. And if you ever want to show someone, hey, what is the gospel? Take them to 1 Corinthians 15 and read them the first four verses. This is the gospel. Gospel means good news. He says at the beginning of this chapter, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here's the gospel, verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Sin is the reason we die. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ rose from the dead after dying for our sins, and he has overcome death on our behalf. And the rest of this chapter is largely about the idea or the truth that because Christ rose from the dead, all those who are in Christ, all those who believe in Christ and trust in Christ, all of those will be raised like him. He's called the first fruits of them that sleep later on in the chapter. And the point is that he's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he rose from the dead, and he is a guarantee that all those in him will rise from the dead. He goes on later on here in this chapter, soon after this, saying how important it is to remember that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. He was saying that there were some people saying, well, the dead don't really rise from the, you know, they don't really rise from the dead, and it's just a mythology. No, it's not a mythology. Paul says if Christ did not physically in time, space, raise from the dead, we're still in our sins. We might as well go home. We're just talking about a mythology. This is not a mythology. Christ did physically rise from the dead. And because he physically rose from the dead, he overcame sin on our behalf, and we have hope. This is the great hope of the believer. And here in the last part of this chapter, we have an amazing statement of our, what I call our final victory over death. It's a beautiful statement, a very profound statement, very hard to cover in one sermon. In fact, really, this would easily be a 10-part series under normal circumstances. But I want to, this morning, look through verses 50 through 58 in kind of an overview of our final victory over death. And you might say that it's summarized in a very simple statement that's given twice in verse 51 and 52, and it's that statement of we will all be changed. He says at the end of verse, he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And that really is a summary of what happens at the end, because Christ has died for us. We will be changed. It's a very simple word in the Greek. It's not a common word. It's not the normal word for, say, transform or something. It's the word alasso, which simply means to change. In fact, for the most part, it's only used six times in the New Testament, and for the most part, it's used in a very mundane way, like changing one's tone of voice or changing the customs or something like that is how it's used. But here, it's used in a fundamental way. It really could be translated here, transform. We will be transformed. We will be changed. It's a simple statement, but it's a description of the change that every believer in Christ, whether dead or alive, will experience in the day that Christ returns. Our final victory over death. Paul's description of this future change is here in verses 50 to 58. I have, well, let me count them, 7 points. Six points. I'm going to give them to you one at a time for simplicity, rather than having you try to write down all these 6 points all at the beginning. Just I'll give you one at a time. Paul's description, as we walk down this text verse by verse, Paul's description of our future change. The first point that I want to make is in verse 50, and that is, I want to observe the necessity of our future change. The necessity of our future change. He says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In the state in which we are today, in our fallen bodies, which are decaying, we are totally incapable of living eternally. Our bodies are subject to corruption and death. We are under the curse. As Paul says in another place, our outer man is decaying. And I know that you younger people may not believe that, but as you get older, you realize your body doesn't work as well as it used to work. Very slowly, but surely, we are going backwards. We are not. And by the way, this is true not just of us individually, this is true of a race. We are not evolving. We're not getting better. We're actually devolving. And that's scientifically true. We are not evolving. Read recently a very interesting book called Genetic Entropy by a geneticist. And entropy, of course, is this idea that we're going into a state of disorder. We're going from order to disorder. Increased entropy. It's happening at every level in our world, but it's happening at the most basic level of the genetics of every human being and of every living creature. Every living creature is actually devolving. We're losing information. It's kind of interesting to read about genetics. Genetics, really, every cell in your body has all the information that makes you you, and it's literally a language. It's alphabet. It's an alphabet that is used to make words, and those words are then turned into sentences. That's the analogy. It's very complicated. So that all this information about you, it's like if you took all these encyclopedias filled with all this information, all that information is in each one of your cells. And your cells, every time it reproduces, a cell reproduces, it makes copies of all that information. It's copying it continually. And when it makes copies, it makes mistakes. We call them mutations, and this is what we see all the time, right? Every time it copies, it makes a few random errors. So imagine an encyclopedia set, and you started out perfect, and it just, you made a copy of that set, and just randomly throughout the whole set, letters were changed randomly through the encyclopedia. Now, at first, you could probably still read it. You would just say, well, that's a spelling error or whatever. But over generation, over times, as you kept copying and kept copying and kept, you would begin to lose information. You would start to lose, and that's what's happening to you personally as you get older. That's what's happening to the whole human race. As we go from generation to generation to generation, we are losing information. That's why we're getting worse. We're devolving. We're going to go extinct. It's depressing if you're not a believer. We are devolving. Listen, we are decaying. Listen, we cannot inherit as we are eternal life. I like to observe the fact that man cannot change this. Man is by the divine decree under the curse. He is dying. He is decaying. This world is dying. This world is decaying. I believe, based on Revelation 20 or Revelation 13, what the Antichrist at the end of the age will do is convince the world that he has found the secret of life, the secret of eternal life. Scientists today, without apology, are looking for that. They're trying to solve the problem of death and aging. And I rather suspect they want to solve it for them and get rid of the rest of us. You laugh, but I think it's probably true. But the truth is, he can't. I don't want to digress to this too much, but Revelation chapter 13, I always found this interesting. You know, the Antichrist is going to convince the world that he was raised from the dead. He's going to have the head wounded, and he's going to come to life. They're going to think he was raised from the dead. But it goes beyond that. If you look at Revelation 13, verse 14, it says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Now, the beast here is the Antichrist. The false prophet, who's the second beast, commands the world to worship an image made to the Antichrist. It says, who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist will have seemed to have raised from the dead, an imitation of Christ. Verse 15, it says, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. This is the first idol that will come alive in the history of the world, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I think of it as you all remember Frosty the Snowman. You remember when they put the hat on him, he said, happy birthday, and he came alive, right? That's the image of the beast. Now, you think I'm joking, but truly, look at what's going on in the world. Look at AI. Man is coming very close to the secret of life. I don't think he will ever attain it, But he will fool the world into thinking they have. But you see, he can't. You cannot overthrow God. God must give us a new body. It will be like a new creation. And that is the only way we would ever obtain it. So this future change is necessary because we cannot inherit the kingdom of God as we are in this body. The second thing I want you to observe here in this text is in verses 51 and 52 is the timing of our future change. The timing of our future change. It says in verse 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Let me just first of all observe the word mystery. And the word mystery simply in the New Testament means something that was not revealed before, particularly in the Old Testament. In other words, something that was not revealed in the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, I want to be clear. Resurrection was revealed in the Old Testament. Job himself, who is probably perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, Job knew about the resurrection. That was his hope in Job 19. David, Psalm 16, knew about the resurrection. It would seem from the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew about the resurrection. And I always like to point out that even Martha, in her statement when before Lazarus was raised from the dead, she says, "I know he will be raised at the last day at the resurrection." That was before the gospel. The Jews understood the resurrection. That was not a mystery. What's a mystery here is that not all of us would die. What's a mystery here is what is called the rapture. What's a mystery here is that there would be some who don't die but who are transformed without dying. That's the mystery. But that's not really my main point here. My point here is the timing of this change, the timing of this resurrection, the timing of this change where we will all be changed. And here, in regard to the timing, I want to say three things. First of all, it will be all at once. And when I mean all, I mean all who are in Christ, whether dead or alive. He says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." In other words, not everybody's going to die. There are going to be some that are alive at the coming of Christ, at the time of the rapture. They're going to be, I'm hoping to be one of them. But of course, every generation has said that, right? So we don't know. But some will be here alive when he comes, but all, meaning all those who are in Christ, and not to get too eschatological here, but from the baptism of the Spirit, that's the beginning of the church. Those who are in Christ are those who've been baptized in the Spirit all the way to the rapture. All those who are in Christ in the church age, in that day when Christ comes in the rapture, all will be changed. It will all be at once. It's a reference to the church, to the bride of Christ. The whole bride of Christ, whether dead or alive, will be changed. That change will come upon us all at once. The second thing in regard to the timing of this, we observed that it will be quickly. It will be quickly. That's an emphasis here. He says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." Well, it says here, in a moment, the word actually comes from the word we get, the word atom. And the idea is it's an indivisible. An atom was originally, we know better now, but was originally thought of as the smallest possible divided particle. I mean, you couldn't divide an atom. You couldn't divide anything smaller than an atom. And that was the idea, that it could not be divided. That's the meaning of the word. And this idea is that this is such a small portion of time, it's indivisible. It's incapable of having a smaller period of time. So it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the idea of how quickly you blink. I mean, think about that. That's how quickly this change will come. It will not be an evolution. It will not be a gradual change. You know, we talk about sanctification as a process, which it is in this world. Believers in Christ are day by day being changed by the power of God, little bit by little bit. I often liken it to a tree growing. You know, you look outside today and it's the same size as it was last week. And you come next week and, well, it looks the same size, but it's growing. But you can't tell always, right? That's how the Christian life is. But that's not how this is going to be. This is going to be in a moment. This will be all at once. When we see him, we shall be like him. It will be in a moment. And the third thing I would say in regard to the timing of this future change, which I kind of already mentioned, but it's at the rapture. It's at the second, I say the second coming. The second coming really has two parts. Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is, by the way, this is part of what he means, I think, by the mystery. In the Old Testament, we were told about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was at the center of all Old Testament eschatology. The day of the Lord began with judgment, the judgment of God on the nations, and the Messiah would come in glory, set up his kingdom on the earth, and reign from Jerusalem. That's the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes and reigns on the earth. But what we weren't told in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, was this coming for the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ itself was a mystery in the Old Testament. And if you'll notice, Paul, writing to the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who have died, right? "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I want you to observe that this event takes place before, you might say at the very beginning of, or just before the beginning of the day of the Lord, which chapter 5, verse 1 begins with. "Now as the times and the epoch, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," that's an Old Testament term, "the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." After the Lord takes the bride home, he will then begin once again to bring Israel back to himself, as he promised throughout the Old Testament. He will bring judgment on the world. He will bring the Jewish people back to himself, and then he will come in glory and reign from Jerusalem. This rapture takes place before the great judgment on the world, which is coming. It's at this point, at the time of the rapture, that we will be changed. We will be resurrected, and we will be changed. It speaks of the last trump in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, that doesn't have anything to do with the president at the time. It simply has to do with, it's the trumpet that announces the end of the age. People have tried to incorporate this somehow with other passages and other places that speak of trumpets, and there are quite a few trumpets in the book of Revelation. But I don't think that's the context. It's not speaking of the very last trumpet that will ever be blown in the history of the world. It's talking about the trump that announces the end of the church age. That's all it means. At that time, we will be changed and we will be resurrected. I want you to observe then, thirdly, in verse 53, back in 1 Corinthians 15, the nature of our future change. The nature of our future change. So we've observed the necessity of our future change, the timing of our future change. In verse 53, we have the nature of our future change. It's a simple statement. It says in verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality." We are perishing. Our outward man is decaying. It is true, we're a new creature, right? 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creature. We have a new heart. We are changed. We're born again. We are changed within, but you know what? We're still, as it were, imprisoned. And that's kind of the terminology that's used. We're imprisoned by this body that is still fallen, this body that is decaying, this body that is still the source of our troubles. It's still the source of our problems. And the new body that we will have will no longer be a hindrance to our walk with God, will no longer be a hindrance to our life. It will actually be a blessing. Back in verses 42 to 49, it actually, Paul describes the change. The change that will take place, the nature of this future change. He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body." That's what we are. We're perishing. We're dying. We're growing old. We're falling apart. We have lots of pain and difficulty. "But it will be raised an imperishable body." This is the change that will take place at the rapture. We will have a body that will no longer be decaying. It will no longer be perishing. There will be no more pain. There will be no more trouble or sorrow. Verse 43 says, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." And I always like to point out at this point that our body is a source of dishonor. And I always say this, I don't mean to be crude, but it's true. Everything that comes out of the human body is disgusting. It is a source of dishonor. But in that day, it will no longer be. It will be a source of glory. It won't be unclean. If you go back to Leviticus, everything that came out of the body was unclean because of sin, because of the curse. But the day's coming when we will have a body that will be glorious and will actually bring glory. It says, "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." We are weak. And even those of us who think we're strong, that wouldn't be me, by the way, but there are some people that are much stronger than other people, but even they are extremely weak. It's amazing how quickly someone is knocked over, whether it's by sickness. I mean, you could take the largest bodybuilder in the world, and I mean, he gets hit by a truck. He's done. Extremely weak. A little microscopic virus can take him out in a moment. Our body is so weak. We are so vulnerable. But in that day, it will be strong. It'll be perfect strength. Now, we're not going to be God, so we're not going to be omnipotent. But our body will be a source of strength rather than a source of weakness. He says, "It is sown," verse 44, "a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." I think what that means is fundamentally that it will be a body that, instead of being a hindrance to us in our walk with God, which it is today, I mean, really the source of our desires, we call it the desires of the flesh, the desire, it has a lot to do with our body. In that day, it'll be a spiritual body, not in the sense that it's not going to have physical, it's going to be a physical body, but it will be a body that will actually be, it will enhance, if you will. It will be consistent with our walk with God as opposed to our walk with God. It will be a spiritual body. He says, In verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's a fascinating verse. I don't have time to talk about it. But, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we have borne the image of Adam. We have been under the curse of Adam for all these years. We will then bear the image of the heavenly. That is, we will bear the image of Christ. That is, our body will be like his risen body. We will no longer be subject to sickness. We will no longer be subject to decay or to death or to pain. We will no longer be tempted by the flesh. We will have a perfect body. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? That's an amazing hope that the Christian has. The change that will take, we can't really comprehend that. We can't even imagine what it will be like in that day when we will be changed. Later on, regarding the eternal state, John wrote, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no mourning or crying or pain. Jesus Christ overcame death. We look forward to that day when our whole being, particularly our body, will be changed. Well, the fourth observation I would make is the significance of our future change, which is in verse 54 and 55. The significance of our future change. It says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And I would just say, in regard to this, that death will no longer have dominion over us. In fact, we can say today that death no longer has dominion over us as Christians. In fact, truly in Christ, we do not need to fear death anymore. Nobody wants to die. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not looking to die. But we don't fear death in Christ. We love life, we want to live, and that's normal and natural and good, but we don't fear death because Christ has overcome death. But I want you to observe that this is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's his point here. And ultimately, this will be the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures regarding victory over death. What Christ did was prophesied of long before he came. And it's nothing new to observe the fact that the proof of the scriptures really is in the fulfillment of the prophecies. He quotes here from Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death swallowed up. It's such an interesting metaphor, because when we think of, it's the idea of devour, swallowed up, it's death that is swallowing up humanity all the time. Day by day, week by week, how many people die per day around the world? Constantly people going to the grave, funerals every day. People are dying at every age, young, old, middle-aged, unexpectedly, over long suffering, in every imaginable way, man is dying. It's an amazing statement there in Ecclesiastes. Solomon says that man also knows not his time, like the fish that are caught in an evil net, like the birds that are caught in the snare, so man also is snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon him. That's man's history. He doesn't know when he's going to die, but it's going to swallow him up. But here it's reversed. Death itself is swallowed up. Death itself is devoured completely. Amazing thought. If you go back to Isaiah 25, where he's quoting from, I just want to read. He's quoting from Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. It says, "He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." He has promised from ages past, long before Christ ever came, that he would overcome death. In fact, it went all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel, when we were told that there would come one who would overcome what Satan had done, what the serpent had done in the garden. And we were promised that God would send a deliverer, and he's promised it here in Isaiah 25. The other passage that he refers to, it's not technically a quote, it's more of an allusion. He says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And that comes from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea, coming right after the book of Daniel, towards the end of the Old Testament, says in Hosea 13, 14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death?" Notice he uses the word ransom and the word redeem. God was promising to redeem them from death, to give a ransom for their salvation. Actually, that same concept is referred to in Psalm 49, where it says, "Who can give a ransom for his brother?" No one can give a ransom for his brother, but there's one that could. And that is the eternal Son of God. It says, "Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where..." Here in the NASB, I didn't look up this in the Hebrew, but, "O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol," or grave, "where is your sting?" This is what was fulfilled. This was what was accomplished at Christ, when Christ died on the cross, but it will be finally fulfilled ultimately and completely and forever when we shall have been changed, when we will be raised from the dead, when we will be changed into perfect, we will have a perfect resurrection body. Then we will say, looking back, "Death, where is your sting?" That's the significance of our future change. So we no longer fear death. This is a glorious thing, to be able to face death without fear. You know, the world truly today is filled with fear, and a lot of that fear has to do with death. It is coming. But in Christ, we need not fear that. The fifth thing I want you to observe in verses 56 and 57 is the explanation of our future change. It's a simple statement, but it is quite profound. He says in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We observe in this in verse 56 the problem, in verse 57 our victory. The problem is the reason we die is because we sin. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." We know our sin because of the law. The law is the strength of sin. In other words, the law is what gives sin its power. The law is a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of God's perfect, inflexible, unchangeable, immutable law. It's a reflection of his immutable character. It's a reflection of what he demands of his creatures. His creatures who are made in his image. The law doesn't apply to the animals because they're not made in his image. The law applies to us as human beings because we have been created by God in his image, and he has called us to live every day, every moment in submission to his will. That law is a reflection of his will. The law was not given to us in order to enable us to work our way up to heaven to be good people. That's how many people think of it. They say, well, if you say, will you go to heaven? And they'll say, well, I'm trying to be a good person. Well, my good outweighs my bad. Well, I have never killed anybody, and I'm an honest business person. I'm generally a good guy. I help old ladies across the street. But that's not why the law was given. The law was not given to help us to be good. The law was given to show us we're not good. And we can't be good. We are sinners. The law was given to show us that sin actually begins in our heart. It's not simply what we do. It's not simply actions we do. It's what's in our heart. It's what we think. It's what we love. It's what we desire. It's our lust. It's our pride. It's our self-righteousness. It's our hypocrisy. Our self-promotion. What we have been called to, every one of us, because we're made in the image of God, made by God for his glory, what we have been called to is to obey God in every word, thought, and deed. To do all that we do out of a genuine love for God. Not just because we have to do it, but out of a genuine love for God. That is what every one of us is called to do everything. Nobody does that. We are all sinners. We have all broken his law. We are all lawbreakers. There is nothing that we can do outside of Christ. There is nothing that we can do to please God. We are sinners. And we know from the scriptures that the soul that sins, it must die. That is the penalty. When a law is broken, there is a penalty. The law requires that when a man sins, ultimately he must die. It says in Ezekiel 33, the soul that sins, it must die. That's why we die. That is our problem. We are lawbreakers. We are born this way because of Adam's sin. We have all died in Adam. And our only hope, our victory here, is in Christ. He says, but thanks be to God, who gives thus the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how did this victory come? This victory over death, this victory over sin, it is through what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. The eternal Son of God, who took on human nature, came and lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law perfectly, and then voluntarily laid down his life in payment for our sin, the payment of our penalty. He overcame death for us through his work on the cross. And so he says back in verse 22, a very simple summary really, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now the all there, when it says all die in Adam, everyone, every single one that's in Adam, every human being born in the human race is a sinner. And all die because all are in Adam. It says all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. It means every single one that is in Christ. There is no exception. Listen, if you are in Christ, that is if you put your faith in Christ. If you have called upon the Lord in the name of Christ and you are in Christ, you are alive and you will be transformed. There is no exception. And it is because of the work of Christ. Paul says that those who are in Christ, when Christ died, you died. You were united with Christ in his death. So that when you died, or when Christ died, it's as if you died. And when Christ rose, it's as if you rose again. You were united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And when you put your faith in Christ, you are no longer under the reign of death because Christ overcame death. And you are in him. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the explanation of our future change. And listen, when you come to Christ, you become a new creature. You are born again. You are now alive in Christ, and you serve the true and the living God. You no longer serve sin. You're no longer the slave of sin. You are now the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ. And then that leads to the last point, and that's verse 58. The consequence of our future change. And when I say consequence, I especially mean the consequence in regard to this life. The consequence for today. If you're in Christ, even though this change hasn't come, we're still looking forward to that day when this change will come. Yet there's a consequence for us today who are in Christ, knowing that this change will come. And it will come soon. It will come very quickly, but it will definitely come. Do you believe that? If you believe that, verse 58, therefore, in light of all this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the promise that we have, because of the promise that our bodies will be changed, we will be transformed, we will be changed, we will be perfected. In light of that, this is a reason to stand firm in the faith. He says steadfast. It actually comes a word that means to be seated. It's almost in contrast to Psalm 1 where it talks about the scoffer who's sitting. You know, we're called to be steadfast in the truth. Why? Because of the promise. We are called to be immovable, firm. You know, if you are immovable and you're steadfast, people will call you stubborn and they'll say you're stuck in old paths and you can't change. And I say, we will stand on the truth immovably, whatever the world does, whatever the world says, whatever the church says. Wherever the world goes, wherever the church goes, we will stand on what God has said. This is our hope. Look what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21 to 23, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Listen, this world will try with all its might to remove you from your hope. Satan will do all he can, like he did to Job. He will try to remove you from your hope. Set your affections on Christ. Set your affection on things above, on things that are eternal, on things that are not passing, so that you will remain steadfast and immovable. But it's not only a reason to be steadfast in the faith, to be firm in the faith, it is also a reason to be diligent in serving the Lord. And you might say here's a passive and an active in a way. We're not just called to stand firm. We are called to be active. We are called to be diligent in serving the Lord. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Well, it's amazing how much, and I have to say especially Americans, and I guess that's all I've known most of my life is Americans, it is amazing how much effort, time, energy, thinking that people, even Christians, can put into things that are totally irrelevant, totally vain. Not necessarily evil in themselves, but really they have no eternal value whatsoever. It's amazing how we can get caught up in things and spend all this energy on things that have no eternal value. My friends, we ought to be, in light of eternity, we ought to be every day seeking the Lord's will and doing what is eternally important. And there's nothing more important eternally than being submitted to Him and seeking His will for your life every day in everything. Abound in the work of the Lord. Do the will of the Lord day by day. See, how do you know the will of the Lord? Well, the Scriptures speak a lot about that. But again, we go back and we think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Present your body as a living sacrifice. That's where you start, right? Present your body as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may know the will of the Lord. You may discern it and do it. It's a simple thing. And yet, how many people are just caught up in doing what they want to do? Listen, because of what Christ has promised, because of what Christ has done, and the change that is coming, and is coming soon, it could come today, in light of that, listen, live today. Live today for the glory of God in everything you do, in everything you think, in everything you say. Ask God to be glorified in your life today and abound in His work. Do His work with all your heart. I like to say, no matter what you're, you know, we're called to mundane things many times. I have to mow the yard sometime this week. Listen, when you mow the yard, do it for the glory of God with joy in your heart. Okay? Do it being content in Him, trusting in Him, resting in Him. Whatever God has called you to do today, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. Be content in Him and walk with Him. I like to say, again, this is the great beauty, really, of the resurrection. It truly does bring significance to every single thing you do. There is no exception. Listen, if you can truly say with a clear heart and a pure conscience that what I'm doing today, I believe I'm doing the Lord's will, I can do that knowing that it's not in vain. It has purpose. Everything you do as a Christian has purpose. It is not to make a name for yourself. It's not to impress your neighbor. It's not to have a good time. It is to glorify God. I sometimes use that example of when I was out in Arches National Park and I was sitting there watching by myself. The sun was setting, beautiful, absolutely beautiful day, perfect day. I was sitting there, I was by myself, and I was sitting there watching a ground squirrel playing in the bush. And I thought, you know, that ground squirrel is doing exactly what God has called it to do. It's just doing what it's supposed to do. And it brings glory to God. And you know what I was thinking? I'm probably the only one in the earth that ever thought that about that ground squirrel. But you know, it's not about what people think of you. It's not about the name you make for yourself. The question is this: are you bringing glory to God? God is pleased with someone who seeks Him and walks with Him and obeys Him. And listen, that's the only thing that matters. There is nothing else. I love that passage in Malachi where it says He has a book, a metaphor, of course, a book where He writes down every time someone thinks on Him. They're His jewels. I will tell you, the vast majority of people will never know who they are. Who cares? Live for Him. Nothing is vain when you serve the true and the living God. Nothing is vain. This is the beauty of the Christian life. I will close with a simple statement from John in 1 John chapter 3, which describes this time when it comes and the significance of it for us for today. To see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Again, notice it's grace. He's bestowed it on us. We didn't earn it. That we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And by the way, it's not such will we be, it's such we are. We are the children of God. Listen, if you are in Christ today, you are His child. Imperfect as you are, and me, right? We're all imperfect. For this reason, the world does not know us, and it doesn't. The world does not know us, it doesn't love us. Because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I don't know, have you ever met a glorified person? We don't know what it looks like yet. All we have is the promise of Scripture. We don't know what we will be, but we know that when He appears, that is the rapture, we will be like Him. We will be like Him not only in perfect purity and righteousness and holiness, we will be like Him in that we will have a perfect body as He, the resurrected Christ, has. We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let us indeed walk in the truth because Christ has overcome death on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank you that Jesus Christ overcame death for us. That we no longer need to fear death, and that we have the perfect hope that not only the people that we know who have passed on and who are in the Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall see them again. That's true. We're thankful, Lord, for the time when we will all be gathered together in Christ, perfected, resurrected. Thank You for the promises that You've given to us regarding the resurrection. And I pray truly that today we would live in light of the resurrection, that we would walk humbly before You, that we would live as unto the Lord, that we would purify ourselves even as we are pure, that we would glorify You in light of the promise that You have given to us, that we will be changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.